If you have not yet opened your Bibles to Nehemiah, please do so now. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah for the next two Sundays. Today I'm going to talk to you a little bit about, from chapter 1, about how to make things happen. As was mentioned, you have that outline with you this morning on the back of the bulletin. You can follow along. Next Sunday, I'm going to continue on with this theme about making things happen. Next Sunday, we're going to be talking about how to keep things happening. It's one thing to start something. It's another thing entirely to finish. So today, we're going to talk about how to make things happen. The next Sunday, how to keep them happening. It said there are three kinds of people in the world. People who make things happen. People who watch things happen. And people who look around and say, what happened? I hope that you're not a part of the third group or the second group. And I want to take some time this morning to discuss how you can really, truly be a part of the first group. That is, those who make things happen. I want to talk to you this morning about gaining a vision. Gaining a vision for yourself, for God, for God's service, and taking some principles from Nehemiah's experiences and what he said and did to help us to understand what it means to really have a vision for how God can use us. How does one get a vision? How does one understand how they can be used of the Lord? How does this sense of direction grow? How can it be formed and developed? Well, let's go back for just a moment and read together these first few verses in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles open, follow along with me as I read verses 1 to 4 together. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those that survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Now when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now here's the main idea I'd like you to consider this morning. Nothing great for the kingdom of God happens without vision and someone who can implement it. Nothing great happens for God's kingdom. In fact, I think in the world, in a general sense, great things do not happen unless there are men and women of vision who take that vision and implement it, and implement it in a strategic way. I'm going to talk about that a little bit this morning, a little bit more next week. Men and women of vision. And I believe that God wants every one of us this morning to have a vision of ourselves and of God and what God expects us to do. But I want to set for just a moment this narrative in its context. Nehemiah was not the first man to lead the exiles back to Jerusalem. He did in fact do that, but he was not the first man to do so. Zerubbabel the prince, he was a prince of Judah. He led the first group of exiles back in the year 536 B.C., he took them back and they began to restore things in the land. They began to rebuild. And Zerubbabel, for a great part of what he was doing there, a great part of his work was to rebuild the temple, get it set up again. And then later on, Ezra took another group back. Ezra was a priest. In 459 BC, he took another group back. And Ezra was known for his understanding of the Word of God and his love for the Scriptures. And there was a spiritual revival under Ezra like had never been seen before and probably has never been seen since. Now what was unique about Nehemiah was that he was neither a prince nor a priest. He was a professional. Nehemiah was a high-ranking official in the court of Babylon. He didn't have the liberty to drop everything, to leave work, and to travel abroad. He didn't have that kind of liberty. He had responsibilities there at court. And the king expected him to be there all the time, and perhaps at the king's own whim to call him at any time of the day or night because he was the king's cupbearer or butler. His position at court gave him great privilege. He had a lot of power. But there was no way that you could have identified his job as a blue-collar job. It was a white-collar job. He didn't get his hands dirty, generally. He wore nice clothes. He had to present himself before the king. You know what that means? You go in before royalty, you don't wear your grubbies, you don't wear your painting clothes. Further, life outside of Babylon was unfamiliar to him. To remind you of something, Nehemiah was born and raised in Persia. He had never been to Jerusalem. He didn't understand the life of these people. His understanding of their culture was limited. Now, Nehemiah had every reason to say, "This is not my job. It's not in my job description. Even though I understand, I hear what you say about the needs of these people and the problems, my office is important. I've got an important job to do here. In fact, why in the world would I leave this place? I'm living in the palace and in the environs of the king. Why would I leave this splendor and go to the depredations and the squalor of a ruined city that has no inhabitants, that's 1,000 miles away, that I don't understand, and that I've never been to? Why in the world would I do that? Why in the world would any of us do that?" He had every reason to ignore what was going on such a long distance away. It was a place that he didn't understand. It was a people whom he didn't know, and there were challenges that he could not even yet imagine. And yet, he understood, and he began to weep for the needs of the people of Jerusalem. Now, we in contemporary America, we tend to be self-centered and indulgent. You may not believe that's true, but you don't have to look around very far to realize that as a people, we tend to be self-centered, we tend to be selfish, and we tend to be indulgent. We're raised in a culture that while on the one hand, we sensationalize the needs of the world, we sensationalize the problems and the grave need of all the other people in the world, and we put it in the newspapers, we put it on the television, we put it in films, and we sit and we watch this, and we sensationalize it all the way to the heavens. We do that, and yet at the same time, we promote hedonism and materialism. And we're conflicted all the time because we look at these things and we say, "Wow, that's too bad, you know. Can you please pass the chips and salsa?" Right? Isn't that what we do? We're watching it on TV, we see the starving people, we see the wars, we see the famines, and we're slightly moved, but it doesn't really touch our hearts much. Because that's American culture, that's who we are. And we would rather throw money at a problem than really get involved. And I think there's no wonder that we lack vision, that we lack an understanding of what's going on, and we're often indifferent to the needs of the world. Well, how does vision begin? This is the first thing on your outline. How does vision begin? God gives vision. I believe God gives vision to you and to I. When you recognize the needs around you, and you're moved with compassion. That's where vision begins. Now, the scriptures are full of examples and exhortations to be compassionate, to be sympathetic. Jesus, it said many, many times in the Gospels that Jesus was moved with compassion. He would see individuals. He would see situations. And it would capture his heart. And he would be moved with compassion. Sometimes he didn't even have to speak to the people. He stood up on a mountain on the other side of Jerusalem and he looked out across the valley at the city of Jerusalem and he wept. He said, "I see these people as downcast. They're scattered like sheep. My heart goes out to them. I feel compassion for them." He gave the parable. He told the story of the Samaritan who saw this injured man lying by the side of the road, whose heart went out to him, and he said he felt compassion for him and he was moved to do something about it. Peter instructs the church in his epistle. He says, be compassionate, be sympathetic, be loving to one another. Over and over again, we're instructed to have this kind of heart of compassion. But how do you know if you're compassionate? It's not kind of something that maybe you can work up, is it? How does this kind of sympathy manifest itself? I think even more so, we can ask ourselves the question, how can I develop compassion? How can I grow in that area? A on your outline. Let me give you the negative side of this. Compassionate people are not self-absorbed. If you want to be a person of compassion, if you want to have a greater heart of compassion, that will lead you to a greater vision of God and for what God wants you to do, you cannot be self-absorbed. You know what I mean by self-absorbed? I'm sure that you know self-absorbed people. I'm sure that in your experience, it may be someone that you know in your circle of friends or family or other people that you come into contact with. There's someone that you know that's self-absorbed. Now, how do you know that? Well, it works like this. You start up a conversation with them, and no matter what the conversation is about, no matter what the subject matter is, no matter what it is you're discussing, somehow or another, everything turns to them. It's all about them. They're kind of like a shopping cart with a bad wheel. You know what I mean? It doesn't matter what you do. It's always going and trying to run into the potato chips. And I keep telling my wife, that's why I buy them. See, it's the shopping cart. It's not that's the fun. People are like that. You have a conversation with them, and they're so self-absorbed that no matter what you say, it's all about them. It's all about their problems. It's all about their needs. It's all about what's happening to them right now. It's all about the crisis in their lives. And I often come away from those conversations scratching my head and saying, well, did they even answer my question? Did we even talk about anything we wanted to talk about? Because somehow it always goes back to them. Always them. It's all about their problems. It's all about their needs. If you want to gain a heart of compassion, if you want to grow, you cannot be self-absorbed. When you hear about God's work faltering, when you hear about the needs of the world, when you hear about people's needs, when you hear about the condition, the spiritual conditioning of things and of individuals getting worse, how do you feel? How does that affect you? What do you think when you're made aware of the need for rebuilding what has been broken down? When there is a need that has to be filled, what is your response? Are you moved by the needs? Are you stirred by the plight of others? Or are you self-absorbed? When you're confronted with one of those needs, when you hear about it, when someone confronts you, when you hear about it, when you see it, what happens in your heart? Are you thinking, well, you know, that's not really my job. Actually, you know, I've got other things going on. In fact, you know, I'm pretty busy with what I'm doing right now. In fact, you know, I've got to get at that lawn in the backyard. I've got to do that. And, you know, and there's the thing that I got to do, you know, to the thing. And I got to take care of that thing. And somehow it always goes back to your needs, your wants, your desires. And those things are paramount in your life. Is it hard to set aside your own agenda? You see, in distant Babylon, over 1,000 miles away, Nehemiah heard about the needs of others, and he shed tears of compassion for them. He cared for a people that he didn't know, that he had never met, and were so far away from him geographically that in those times it was almost inexplicable. And that was as far away as the moon, really, during those times. But even though they were far away, once he heard about those needs, his heart went out to them. This was a man of true compassion. You want to have a vision for God and for how God can use you? You've got to be someone who sees the needs and has compassion. Compassionate people, this is B in your outline, compassionate people are more concerned with God's reputation than their own. He asked about the people, but he also asked about the city. He says, I asked about the exiles and also about Jerusalem. Now, don't miss this. This is a very small detail in the passage, but it's extremely important to what he was about to do. You see, Nehemiah was shaken up. He was reduced to tears. He was distressed. He was grieved. He felt the discouragement and the grief of the people. The people were outnumbered by hostile neighbors. They were marginalized as a people. They were in desperate need. They had no protection, no safety, and their future was in jeopardy. But Nehemiah was also concerned about the city itself. You see, Jerusalem represented more than just a geographical location. The compassion of Nehemiah moved him to consider the glory of God as represented by the city of Jerusalem. You see, the city of Jerusalem, for Nehemiah, was symbolic of God's glory. It was the site of the temple. It was the seat of worship. It was never to be forgotten or neglected. Psalm 137:5, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, Let my right hand lose its cunning, and let the tongue, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I should ever forget you. Ever. I asked a Jewish scholar about what Jerusalem means to a true Jew. He sent me an email. This is what he said. In the synagogues around the world, when taking the Torah out of the ark, the Jews sing, and I'll try to pronounce this. My apologies both to you and to Justin. He and I are both bad pronouncers. The Jews sing, Ki me tzion setza Torah, u devar adoshem me Yerushalayim, which means, in Hebrew, the Torah will come forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion, the biblical name for Jerusalem, is not just the 3,000-year-old capital of the Jewish people. It is the intellectual, cultural, and spiritual center of Jewish gravity. Mentioned over 600 times in the Bible, it was the city of David the heroic who conquered it, and of Solomon the wise who built the first of the two temples there. During the many centuries of exile, Jerusalem symbolized both the glorious past of the Jewish people and their hopes for the future. Much of Jewish prayer, in fact, entailed reflecting on what once was in Jerusalem as a way of life, as a way of conceptualizing what again might be there in the future. You see, to the Jews, Jerusalem is so much more than a city. It represented the dignity, the honor, and the glory of God. See, for Nehemiah, the compassion that he felt compelled him to be concerned with God's reputation. He said, God, your city, your beautiful city, the city that represents your glory, your honor, your integrity, your holiness, is broken down. And that grieves me. He was distressed that the honor and the dignity of God was being tread upon by the disreputable state of the city. How about you? Whose reputation are you concerned about? Are you more concerned about your reputation? Are you more concerned about the glory of man than the glory of God? Because if you are, then sadly, I believe you cannot become a man or a woman of compassion and a man or a woman of vision for God. You must be concerned with God's reputation, more concerned with His reputation, with His holiness, with His glory, than your own. But compassion by itself is ineffective. What else is necessary? Let's move down in our text. Your vision will develop if you seek the Lord in earnest prayer. Let's read verses 5 to 10 together. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Now, as all of you know, I'm sure, this summer we have devoted as a church much more time and energy to being a praying church. We've had classes on prayer, as is our example this morning at 9:30. We've had times of corporate prayer where we've come together for a meal and then spent time praying together in this room and in other rooms. We've been challenged as smaller groups to pray. We've been challenged as individuals to increase the amount and the time, the energy, the devotion, the fervency of our prayers. I think I can say for most of us here this morning that it's made a difference in us. I know it's made a difference in me. I've made changes in my own life, in my own time schedule, to be here early in the morning to pray. And to pray for you, to pray for the needs of the world, to pray for the needs of this church. I expect that God will continue to work in concert with the sincere efforts that we're making in being more of a praying church. Prayer is one of the overriding themes of this book of Nehemiah. And I believe it's one of the great secrets to Nehemiah's success. One of the reasons why he was such a great man of vision. Prayer in chapter 1 is one of 12 different prayers that are recorded in this book. It begins with a prayer in Persia and it ends with a prayer in Jerusalem. He prays out of joy. He prays for protection. He prays for dependence. He prays for commitment. All of these things Nehemiah prayed. You see, prayer for the believer is a crucial part of seeing God work in you and through you. This is A, under point 2. It's a crucial part of seeing God work in you and through you. Prayer gives you the proper perspective on God and on yourself. It widens your horizons, helps you to see better. It helps you to lift up your eyes and look at the world in a different way. It sharpens your vision. It diminishes your fears and your anxieties about how God can use you. You see, Nehemiah's public life was an outflow of his personal life, which was steeped in and flowed out of an attitude of prayer. His devotion to God, his dependence upon Him for everything, and his desire ultimately for the glory of God and the greater good of God's people was steeped in the idea of prayer. They found their expression in his everyday prayer life. Prayer should also recognize God's holiness and our own sinfulness. We see this in Nehemiah's prayer. He said, "I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly." Now, I find this astonishing, not only because Nehemiah was there, obviously, in the place where God wanted him. God was going to give him a vision for how what he could accomplish. And we know as we read further in the narrative that Nehemiah truly was a man of God who loved God and his word. He wanted to honor God in everything. Not only did he put himself in the prayer and say that I include myself with the sins of this nation, but here was a man who had never even been there. He had never even been there. He was born in Persia. And yet he places himself there with this sinful nation. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Prayer should recognize God's holiness in our own sinfulness. You see, prayer gives us a renewed perspective on the greatness of God. As Nehemiah speaks of God's greatness and of his holiness, he recognized how awesome God was. During this week, children were studying different characters day by day. And one of them was an eagle, whose name was Sky. Is that right? Is that his name? Sky. And the theme for that particular character was, God is awesome. God is awesome. And as Nehemiah reflected this theme in his prayers, we see that he is the one who's able to keep all his promises, keep all his covenants. He's the one who can do it all. He's holy. He's separate. He is an awesome God. Prayer gives us that renewed perspective on our own unworthiness. We have to acknowledge that we often act against God. We act against His commands. We don't always do what God would expect of us. Even though he wasn't yet born at the time of the exile, Nehemiah includes himself here. I'd like to read you a quotation from an American president. The picture of him here, you guys will recognize who this is. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln gave a presidential address. 1863, as you remember, was one of the darkest times in our nation's history. We're engaged, we're at the height of a civil war. Now, we know very little today in this country about what civil war really means. We understand it historically, we study it in school, we teach it to our children, but you must realize this was a time when Americans were fighting Americans. When your cousin, your brother, your sister, your aunt, someone who lives far away was taking up arms against you. And it was a difficult time in our nation's history. The President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, as he was giving his presidential address in April of 1863, he said this. It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to confess their sins, their transgressions in humble sorrow, and to recognize the sublime truth that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which has preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and persevering grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Abraham Lincoln understood very clearly what it meant to identify with the sins of a nation. And I think our prayer should reflect the fact that God is truly holy and that we are sinful. But prayer should do one more thing. This is C. Prayer should demonstrate confidence in God's forgiveness and redemption. I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. You see, Nehemiah claimed God's promise that one can return to him no matter where they are, no matter what they have done, or how helpless they may seem to be. The bedrock promises of God of redemption and salvation are sure. And Nehemiah understood that. He said, "These are your people. These are the people of your promise. And I know, Lord God, that you can redeem them. They've done some terrible things, and I include myself in that. But God, you can do it. You can redeem us. You can bring us back." And you can begin to understand how infectious that attitude is of prayer in knowing and understanding the redemptive power of God. Now, sometimes we confuse confession with penance. Penance is an unbiblical and misleading idea. You see, confession is not beating yourself up over what's gone wrong. Confession is not punishing yourself for what you've done, sins you've committed, transgressions you've been involved in. There should be an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. It's important to know who's at fault. It's certainly not God. It's you, and it's me. We are the ones who are at fault. We are the ones who have transgressed. We should understand that we've offended a holy God. But confession should remind us again of what is possible. Confession should be an acknowledgement that God is able, that He can redeem us, that He can forgive us, that we know where amends can be made and how they can be made, because we know our God. We understand Him. And we know that He is, in His redemption, He can bring us back. We have to acknowledge that God has the power to forgive and restore. You see, Nehemiah appealed to God. He knew that God desired to forgive, to redeem, and to embrace His people again. Nehemiah said, "These are your people. These are your servants whom you redeemed. I know, Lord God, that you want to bring them back." You know what? Today we can appeal to God on the same basis. If we really want to have a vision for God, how God can use us, it doesn't matter where you are in your spiritual walk with God. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what's happened in your life, because God can take you and He can use you. He can give you a fresh vision of Himself and how you can be used of Him. His unconditional, His long-suffering love. I'll tell you, no one cares for you and me more than God, because we're His people. And no one cares more for God's people than God Himself. Amen? No matter where you are, no matter what's happened in your life, God can bring you to the place where He can use you. And I believe as you pray, God can give you a greater vision of yourself and how you can be used of Him. Number three, your vision will grow as you are committed to God and to His glory. Nehemiah says this in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah had made up his mind. Through his heart of compassion, through his prayers, God had planted a vision. We understand what the vision was. Go and rebuild the walls. We know that as we read further in the book, in the narrative. His commitment to the vision, his commitment to what God, this vision, this idea that God had implanted in him, that his commitment to that is outlined in the latter part of these verses, in this verse. Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now let me just digress for a moment. Even though he says, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man, Nehemiah didn't go before the king for at least another 3 or 4 months. Even though he says today, that tells me something. Nehemiah was committed. He says, I'm going for it. I'm going to seize the day. Today is the day. I'm going to lay hold of this vision and I'm going to move forward and I'm going to believe God and I'm going to carry this out by God's grace and with God's help. You see, commitment is an essential element to any vision. That's A on this point 3. Commitment is an essential element to any vision. He was committed to carrying it out. Now, his prayer for success wasn't just generic. He didn't say servants. He said servant, singular. He was committed. It wasn't just some generic idea. God, make us a better group of Christians today. No. It wasn't generic like that. He said, God, give me, your servant, success. I'm going to carry this out, Lord, with your help and with your power. He wasn't praying that others would do the job. Like Harry Truman, he said, the buck stops here. It's right here. This is where it's going to go on. You know, I get in trouble sometimes. Deacons get upset with me. The deacons are here, they're going to say, oh, what do we do now? The deacons get upset with me sometimes. And they're probably right in some ways. I'll explain to you what I mean. Sometimes Barry Kirkland or Doug Rogers or Kevin will come into the building, and I will be putting the hinges back on one of the doors, or I will be unclogging one of the toilets, or I'll be doing something of that nature. And they usually always say to me, Roger, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be doing that. Why are you doing that? You're one of the elders. The elders are not supposed to be doing those kinds of things. Don't do that. Right? And, you know, they'll come alongside and they'll start helping me and we get the job done. And we have a very fine set of deacons, by the way. Wonderful, wonderful godly men. I thank God for all of them. But they're right in the sense that, you know, Scripture says I should be devoting myself to the Word of God and of prayer. Well, why do I do these little jobs like this sometimes? Why do I put my hand to that? Why is it that when I see something broken, it makes me want to fix it? First of all, because I can do it, as I can. I have the capability of doing it. I mean, I'm not the greatest at it, but I'll at least try. I can strip the threads off any size pipe you care to imagine. So I don't mind doing those things. And I feel like I'm reasonably capable of doing it. But the other reason why I do it is that I never want to give the impression to anyone that any job is either too great or too small. No matter what it is, no matter what the task is, I want everyone to understand, and I want to keep instilling in myself that I am not above anything. If it's unclogging toilets, if it's picking up papers, if it's serving food, taking down tables, or if it's teaching the word, counseling, whatever it is, there's no job too great and no job too small for a servant of God. Amen? And I think we all ought to have that kind of attitude. We all ought to be able to say that whatever we do, that we do it heartily and unto the Lord. No. It wasn't that others are going to do the job. Nehemiah said, the job is going to start right now here with me. I'm going to carry this out because God has given me a vision. He was committed to approaching the king with a vision. He understood that he was the man of the hour. He was placed there. It's not stated, but it's implied in the text that he understood that he was there. And there were the needs, and there were the prayers, and this was the understanding. And he said, you know what? I'm the guy. I'm the guy. I've got to go to the king with this request. You see, commitment is more than an intellectual exercise. It involves practicalities. This is B on your outline, under point three. Martin Luther once said, pray as if everything depends upon God, and then work as if everything depends upon you. Commitment is not something that we are. It's not something that we think. Commitment is something that we do. We are committed to one another. We are committed to God. We are committed to ministry. We are committed to life. I think it's very important that we understand how committed we truly are to these things. Commitment is something that I see sadly lacking in many people today. Regardless of age, social status, position in life, few people want to be committed to anything other than selfish pursuits. Most people, if you ask them if they're committed to certain things, yeah, whatever. But I spend a tremendous amount of time being involved in things which really count for very little. And I'm deeply saddened when I look at life and society here and I see very little commitment to important things like family, important things like marriage, important things like church life and function and ministry. Now, the example of Nehemiah is in his commitment is striking. Now, do you know how long Nehemiah was involved in both the short term and long term in order to accomplish his vision and his goals? First, there were several months from the time of the narrative that we're reading this morning until he actually approached the king. There were somewhere between 3 and 5 months before he actually went to the king. Now, that meant not only did he have to wait for God's timing, did he have to wait and be patient, but he understood that there was a strategic way of implementing this vision as well. He waited until the time was right and the opportunity was there. He was committed to holding on to that vision and seeing God work it out. There was that long, difficult time of travel to Jerusalem. They spent 52 days rebuilding the wall. He stayed there for a long time. He probably returned to Babylon, to Susa, and then came back again to Jerusalem later. He was committed for the long haul. He wasn't just there for a few days. He said, well, you know, I've been there, done that, and I'm done with that. I'm not doing that anymore. I hear that a lot. The long-term commitment is seen as we analyze chapter 1. He was committed for a long, long time. Now, I'm always eager to hear. And I do hear from many people here in this congregation and otherwise, I hear the ideas and the vision that people bring to me for prayer, for consideration. And I often have someone come to me and say, have the elders ever considered doing this? Have the elders ever considered having this? What do you think, Roger, if we did this? You know what? I love to hear those ideas. I love to hear that stuff because it keeps me fresh. It keeps me understanding what the heartbeat perhaps is of the congregation, the rest of you. What is on your mind? What is on your heart? What do you want to see God do? And I love to hear those ideas. But many who bring these ideas are not willing to put themselves into the long-term commitment that it will take to see those ideas through. Someone comes to me and says, hey, what if we did this with the high school students, and we did these things, and we did that, and we brought them here, and we did this, and we did that? That's a great idea. That is a fantastic idea. In fact, why don't you come and sit down with me, and we'll meet, we'll talk about how we can put together a timeline about how that can be done. I don't know. Yeah, let me think about that. I'll get back to you. I said, well, wait a minute. Didn't you just get back to me? Isn't this your idea? Yeah, but, you know, I don't know. It's not such a good idea after all. You see what I mean? You know, are you committed? Are you committed to seeing that vision through to the end? That's what I'm asking. Nehemiah was. That's what it takes. What are you committed to today? Perhaps it's time to reevaluate your commitment to the Lord and to His people. Because vision can't grow without commitment. If we're not committed to one another and to the Lord, our vision as a church cannot grow. And I want to challenge you to consider that this morning. Now let me close with this. This is not in your outline. This is not on the overhead. But let me just mention to you a few things that I believe are vision killers. Things that come in and they eat away and they destroy the ideas. They destroy the freshness. They destroy the vision that I believe God wants to instill in your heart for your love for God, your devotion to Him, and your devotion to God's people. Things like carelessness. People are careless. They don't think about their decisions. They make foolish decisions with their resources, with their lives, with their times, and they're just plain careless. And they lose the vision. They lose the vision of God and of themselves. And they're put on the shelf for God because they're careless with their spiritual lives. Criticism. You know, that was okay, but you know, I wouldn't do it that way. Oh, how would you do it? Well, I don't know, but I wouldn't do it that way. I don't like that. I don't like the way they're doing that. I don't like that. In fact, I don't even like you. Okay. Well, tell me what you don't like. You see, criticism is different than a critique. And I appreciate it when brothers and the elders and some other brothers here, we make critiques of each other on Sunday mornings after I give this sermon. The rest of the elders are going to tell me. They're going to write things down. They're going to say, this was good, Roger, but you know you need to improve on this. And I appreciate that. I like that. I enjoy that. It makes me better. Makes me sharper. That's different from just plain criticism for the sake of criticism. Carnality. People who live fleshly lives cannot be men and women of vision. If we walk by the Spirit, we will live by the Spirit. You cannot walk in the Spirit and live a carnal life at the same time. Complacency. Yeah, you know, I used to do that. I used to come to church at 11 o'clock, but you know, I've been doing that for 10 years, and you know, I think I have better things to do with my time now. Yeah, I used to go to small group fellowships, but you know, my weeknights are pretty important to me now. What are you doing? Well, other things. Like what? Well, you know, stuff. Okay. Right. Complacency. I've been there, done that. You know, I don't know. It's not going to do that anymore. I don't need to do that anymore. I'm too old for that. Comfort. We get very comfortable in who we are. Can we get comfortable with our certain brand, with the temperature of our Christianity? And it kills our vision. May God help us to be men and women of vision. Now, if you'll do something for me, last thing I'd like to say this morning, if you would read during the week, in your devotional times or when you have time, read chapter 2 of Nehemiah, because I'm going to pick up with chapter 3 when I come back. Many times, men and women who teach on Nehemiah, they take chapter 2. It's a very dynamic section. I'm going to skip forward to chapter 3 and talk about how to keep things happening when you come back. So read that, read chapter 2, and then we'll be able to put chapter 3 in its context when you come back. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your goodness and your love to us, and thank you, God, that you've given us, as a church, you've given us a vision for reaching this community. Lord, we believe that you can reach hearts and minds through the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the VBS and the ministry to the children this week. Lord, there are many here who had a vision for accomplishing that. There are many here who saw, Lord, that you can work, that you can, in fact, bring 80 or 90 people together. And you can put this together, and we can teach the children, and we can bring the parents in. And, Lord, you accomplished that through the vision of some godly men and women here. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for what you're doing. We do pray, Lord, for lasting fruit from that. We pray that you would enlarge our vision for how we can be used of you in this community, in our families, and in the world. And I thank you, Lord, for the example of Nehemiah, for his love, for his compassion, for his prayer, and for his commitment to you. Lord, I pray that you would part us this morning with your blessing, take us away from here, knowing, Lord, that we've been with your people. Give us joy, give us peace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.